I don't think I have ever heard that song sung outside Easter, and I'm kind of obsessed. Incredible way to lead into God's word this morning. Praise be to God. I'm a little bit lighter, in my hand at least. Yes. I have been warned against slamming the pulpit too hard. I'm told that if I'm going to do any Bible thumping, I have to do it based on the word, which is probably how we should be doing it anyways. All joking aside, I'm thankful for your prayers and support. I am still going to shake with my left hand for a few weeks because my joints are still a little tender, and there's some of y'all I don't trust to shake my hand lightly. Looking at you, John. Got an iron grip over there, and I do not trust it. So we're going to try and do that for a few more weeks, but thank you for your prayers and your support. I'm excited to be able to express with my fingers, not just shake at you. So, we started a new series last week studying the Christ-centered book of Colossians. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, because we didn't get quite through the entire chapter last Sunday. Colossians chapter 1. Now, to get us all back on the same page, the book of Colossians opens in a way that is actually very similar to many of Paul's other letters, with Paul introducing first himself and then Timothy, as well as those he is writing to. In this case, it is, quote, the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae, which gives us that key indication right away that the target audience for this letter is made up of Christians. Those who have already believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and their eternal salvation. Now, following his preferred greeting of grace and peace, Paul then dives right into the content of the letter, starting with thankfulness, an acknowledgement of literal prayers of thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Colossian church. He says, among other things, that he is thankful that they heard the gospel, thankful that they put their faith in Jesus, and he is thankful that they are demonstrating love for all the other believers in the power of the Spirit. And not only all that, but that they have done all that to the extent that he was able to hear about it despite having never met them or been to this church gathering before himself. Next, Paul turns from thankfulness for the Colossian Christians to a prayer on behalf of the Colossian Christians, letting them know that he has not ceased praying for them, that they may be filled with knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, praying for them that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. He then prays that they will be bearing fruit in every good work. They will be increasing in the knowledge of God. They will be strengthened with all power, and that they will be joyously giving thanks to the Father. It is a beautiful prayer in Scripture. And I actually had multiple people come up to me after service last week and tell me that they pray this prayer regularly for their children, which is such an incredible and encouraging thing to hear. It is a beautiful thing to pray God's word back to him on behalf of others. We didn't stop there, though, because we kept going into the next section where Paul makes clear the motivation, the purpose, and the empowering force behind this letter. It's all about Jesus. Often referred to by scholars as the Christ hymn, this next section, Paul lays out some of the clearest and most direct and most awe-inspiring theological statements about Jesus found anywhere in the Bible. It points readers to his divinity, his power, his incarnation, his majesty, his grace, his headship, his reconciliation, his faithfulness, again, many among many, many other things. Because there is nothing for Paul to be thankful for with regard to the Colossian Christians if there is no Christ for them to have faith in the first place. He has nothing to be thankful for if they do not have faith in Christ. There's no prayer to be prayed about their ability to live and act in a way that is pleasing to the Lord if there is no Lord to be pleased. Without Christ and his reconciling work on the cross, None of the letters so far and none that is to come means anything because it's all about Jesus. And I wanted to make that really clear as we started into the letter last week. And so I challenged all of us who were here last week and those who listened online to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to spend time with him, to consider him, to think about him, to talk to him, to gaze at him, to meditate on him. Because most of what we're going to look at over the next several weeks in this letter isn't going to mean much if we don't have Christ in the front and center of our view. The other thing I mentioned a few times last week is that the best defense is a good offense. In this case, referring to the idea that one of the best things that we can do as Christians to protect against the attacks and deceptions of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to be constantly moving forward, growing in our knowledge of and our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a lot easier to see lies for what they are when you are confident in the truth. And Paul is really going to start hammering that idea home in today's passage. Now, speaking of today's passage, I'm going to once again run the risk of oversimplifying here and say that it, too, is all about Jesus in some different ways than last week. I've titled it God's Mystery this morning because that is the word that Paul uses here and elsewhere in his letters to describe some very specific aspects of God's plan that were revealed and fulfilled in Christ. And as we spend time in Colossians today, we're going to see Paul explaining a bit more about what that mystery is, his role in making that information known, and how that information ought to change us. So to keep it organized today, we're going to split it into revealing the mystery and responding to the mystery. It's a bit of a shorter passage, so I'd like to invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word this morning. This is Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. It says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am supplementing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in behalf of his body, which is the church. I was made a minister of this church according to the commission from God granted to me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is, the mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderly manner and the stability of your faith in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit's inspiration in Paul to write these words to this faithful church. God, I pray now as we read words that were not written to us, that we would see the truth within them, that you would reveal your will to us through your word so that we can leave here encouraged and challenged and ready to apply, that we can live more like Christ because of these words. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Something so unique about hearing Tim talk about young people who are leaders and then looking down and seeing a whole row of young people with their Bibles open, not even looking up because they're looking at God's word. That is a blessing to me to have all of you right here, just so that you know that. Your church is proud of you. that you are looking to God's word and not the world around. That's a sidebar. Not going to get emotional. We're thankful. Every pastor's dream right there. I remember when we started looking at the book of James back in September, and we got to that infamous passage, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." We talked about the fact that, by definition, no one likes suffering, but there are certain circumstances where you're willing to choose to endure pain or trials or difficulty if you believe that what you gain from that suffering and effort is beneficial to you. Examples that come to mind easily, exercise. It's not fun, but we do it anyways, or some of us do. Surgeries, not a pleasant experience, but something that sometimes we need to do because it's beneficial. Tearing apart your house and renovating it to increase the value. Driving to another town because gas is 10 cents cheaper there. There's a range. But other scenarios where we can more easily endure difficulty or suffering, even with joy, is when we believe it will be of benefit to someone else that we care about. When we think that it's going to benefit someone that we love. Maybe it's spending extra time or effort to make a nice meal for your spouse, shoveling the driveway for your neighbor, saving up money for an extra special gift for your parents, or endlessly freezing off your butt in a hockey arena. In fact, I'd argue that for many of us, it's often easier to actually endure suffering on behalf of someone that we love rather than even for ourselves. It's easier to justify it. It's easier to understand why it would be worthwhile. And that's what comes to mind when we read this first verse of our passage this morning, which points to the love and the care that Paul has for these Colossian Christians. It starts out like this, verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings, not just because, why? For your sake. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." He loves them and is willing to suffer for their sake. "And in my flesh, I am supplementing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in behalf of his body, which is the church." Now, this can be one of the most shocking or confusing or difficult to understand verses in the entire letter. So let me start with what it is not saying, because that'll help us with our foundation here. Paul is not saying in any way, shape, or form that Christ's sacrificial death was insufficient or was lacking in anything for the purpose it was meant to accomplish. It's easy for us to maybe read that idea into the text, but it is not there. That wouldn't match up with anything else that Paul says elsewhere in his other letters, let alone what he just said in that Christ hymn passage. On the flip side, there are a number of differing perspectives on what Paul is getting at here. And the one that makes the most sense to me is better understood if we keep reading and don't read the verse in isolation. Verse 25, "I was made a minister of this church according to the commission from God granted to me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Jesus' atoning death on the cross paid the cost of our sins. And when he rose on the third day, he defeated sin and death, so that when we believe in him, our sins can be forgiven and our soul saved for eternity. That is the good news. It's the best news. That is what we talk about. When we talk about the gospel, that is what we are getting at. It's the message of hope and redemption and reconciliation found in Christ Jesus alone. But that news doesn't do much good if no one ever hears about it. And I believe that's what Paul is getting at in these verses. When we read about supplementing what is lacking for the church. Because Jesus dying and rising doesn't automatically just save everyone in and of itself. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And faith inherently requires people sharing the good news so that others can hear it and respond in faith. That is what Jesus commanded to his disciples in Matthew 28. What all of us ought to be doing as followers of Jesus. and what Paul was uniquely and specifically commissioned to do by God. To suffer sometimes for the sake of sharing the gospel truth with others, for the purpose of building up the church for God's glory. Now, when we start talking about Paul's unique calling, that's where we start getting into the mystery of it all. Verse 26. That is the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is, the mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul talks about this mystery here and elsewhere in his writings, it often has to do with the revelation that the Gentiles could be brought into the family of God without going through Judaism. That Jesus came and died for all who believe. One scholar I read phrased it like this. He said, whereas in the past, to rightly relate to God, one had to go through Israel's law. Now, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the veil had been torn and victory over death secured for all who come by faith. We know from reading elsewhere in Scripture that Paul, taking this message, this good news throughout the land, brought suffering upon him from Jew and Gentile alike. Imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, being run out of town. These are just some of the things that Paul endured for the sake of his God-given mission. And yet, as he makes clear here, he considers all of it worth it, rejoicing even in his suffering, even for the sake of these Christians who he is writing to that he has never actually met before. Because he knows that the gospel is being spread. He knows that the word of God was doing work wherever its seeds were planted, as we just heard this morning, and that people everywhere were coming to saving faith in Christ. The fact that the Colossian church existed was a testament to this very reality. That was praiseworthy for Paul and something that allowed him to say, all of my suffering is worth it if it means that other people are hearing and responding to the gospel truth. Verse 28 really solidifies this. We proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. You notice the repetition here. Admonishing every person, teaching every person, presenting every person complete in Christ. Every person, every person, every person. The truth of the gospel is not just for God's chosen people of Israel. The proclamation of Christ is for every person. And not just for their salvation, catch that here, but for their sanctification, their maturity, their growth, their coming to perfection and completion in righteousness in Christ. Admonishing those, he says, who don't yet know Jesus by pointing out their need for a Savior, and teaching those who do know Jesus what it means to actually follow their Savior. Notice too in this passage, he switches to the plural we, just for this verse. We do this. And this has the effect of putting the onus and the emphasis back on all of us who are saved to work collectively together for the sake of the gospel. Before he then switches back to the singular in verse 29. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. This makes clear that none of this, none of what he's been talking about, none of what he's doing, none of what he's working for is in his own strength. But it's through the strength that he has in Christ, who is the one who tasked him with revealing this mystery in the first place. The one whom he works hard for, suffers dearly for, the one for whom he presses on in proclamation. It's all about Jesus. And while you and I haven't been given the unique apostolic calling that Paul was, as followers of Jesus, we are all called to make disciples of all nations. We are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we are called to work hard in Christ's strength while we wait for his return. To make known the unknown. To be a part of revealing this mystery to the world that desperately needs to hear it. And we can see this fleshed out a bit more in the next section, where Paul starts indicating what it means, at least in one sense, to respond to this mystery. He also takes what has become a bit more general in the description of his ministry and really hones it back in personally on the Colossian Christians specifically. Chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, I cannot get this tickle out this morning. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He is striving, or the word here says struggling, for the sake of those who are in Colossae, those who are in Laodicea, which is about 11 miles away, the other Christians in this region that he has not met, whom he's only heard of, who others have been sharing the gospel with. Why is he struggling so hard? It says in verse 2. It's so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, ouch, himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because once again, it's all about Jesus. And there are so many layers here, pointing out what is possible and what is desirable for those who respond to this mystery, which is Christ himself. He says there's encouragement for hearts. There's unity that comes through being knit together in love, which harkens back to the first chapter where Paul acknowledged already that this church is known for their love for the other Christians in the Spirit. He says there's wealth, that means value, in having full assurance, the true knowledge of Christ. That is to say, God wants us to be assured without a shadow of a doubt about our future, to know what we have in Christ because we know Christ. He says there's treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. It's been said before that knowledge is having information and wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. So some might say that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit and wisdom is knowing that you probably shouldn't put it in your fruit salad. You may recall that both wisdom and knowledge were part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians back in chapter 1. And both, he says, are found in their fullness in Jesus Christ. And these are the sorts of things that are possible and available to the Colossians, to the Laodiceans, to all those who respond to the mystery of Christ with faith. And yet as we continue reading, we see that these incredible gifts that Paul is struggling for, that he prays for, that he is working towards, are not just given just for the sake of it. They're given with purpose and intention. They're given to be useful. Verse 4. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. Here Paul introduces a motivation that I've alluded to a few times already. The reason that the best defense is a good offense here. It's because there were those who were trying to actively deceive the Colossians with persuasive arguments. That is the context. That is their reality. This is going to be a major topic as we progress further into chapter 2 next week. And it is something that I would argue is incredibly relevant to us today. As we too are continually bombarded with arguments of varying levels of persuasiveness. I don't want to get too much into it before we get there, but I think that false teaching is such a fascinating thing for us to think about, a fascinating topic, because it is something that we are warned about more than almost any other danger in the New Testament. And yet, just speaking personally here for myself, I know that I can tend to not really think about its dangers in my own life maybe as often as I should. Maybe some of you can relate to this, but for me, as someone who grew up in the church, who believed in Jesus for my salvation as a young child, who dedicated my life to following him as a young teen, it can be easy to think, I'm a Christian. I'm locked in. No one's ever going to talk me out of being a Christian. So why do I need to worry about false teaching? And yet, as often, if not more often, Paul and the other New Testament writers aren't warning about the dangers of atheism. They're not warning about the dangers of other religions snatching us away. Sometimes they do, but more often than not, they are warning us about the twisting of the Christian faith. Things that might sound biblical, even though they aren't. They warn about the dangers of holding on to our theological perspectives or our interpretations either too tightly or too loosely. The dangers of having a legalistic attitude or a lax one. The dangers of adding on to the gospel or taking away from it. About using the word of God to justify actions that are not Christ-like or that suggest that his sacrificial death was not enough. Friends, spend even a little bit of time online this week or on social media or watching the news. I can pretty much guarantee you will see plenty of these very things that the Bible is warning us against. Things that are targeting Christians. Things that are being justified by Christians. And the only way that we can know that we aren't getting it twisted is to be firm in our knowledge of Christ and what he actually did, what he actually taught, what he actually stood for. About what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, as we read last week. In fact, I would argue that the times we are most vulnerable to the dangers of false teaching and persuasive arguments is when we are lacking in the areas that Paul just wrote about. When our hearts aren't encouraged, right? When we're struggling, depressed, anxious, worried, lonely, sad, that's a risk. When we haven't been knit together in love, as he says. Maybe we're fighting or experiencing disunity, abandonment, rejection, disconnect from our other brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes us vulnerable. When we haven't attained all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, right? When we're told to question our salvation, doubt God's forgiveness, when we waver in our hope or we misunderstand the purpose of grace or what it actually is, and when we don't look to Christ for the full knowledge of God's mystery, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, when we stop trying to learn more in our head and more in our heart, we are vulnerable. When we aren't filling our minds with the truth and the understanding of God's will through prayer and the reading of his word, that's when we're at risk of being deceived. In other words, we are most vulnerable when we are far from Jesus. Because all of these valuable protections that Paul talks about here are available in Christ. Just before we close this morning, I want you to imagine with me sort of a hypothetical challenge. Imagine that you're put in a room with 100 strangers. You've never met them before. For 100 strangers for 10 minutes, and you're given no instructions whatsoever. Now, after that 10 minutes are up, you're taken to another room by yourself, and you're shown a picture of one of the people in the room, but with just one detail slightly altered. Maybe the eyes are the wrong color, their earrings are different, or there's a freckle where there shouldn't be. Now, some people might be able to notice the difference if they happen to be super observant or they spent most of that 10 minutes staring at the exact person they needed to and taking everything in. Most of us wouldn't. Now, imagine it was flipped. And before even going into that room with 100 people, you were given the picture and told, take time to study it. Get familiar with it. Take it all in so you know it backwards and forwards. Well, upon going into that room of 100 strangers, you'd probably immediately not only notice the person from your picture, but notice that something's wrong. That the real version looks different, even in a minuscule detail, from the real photo. Now, this is a silly hypothetical, but I think it's helpful in getting across the importance of familiarity with Christ. Because as we walk through this world, as we work, as we play, as we go to school, as we go online, as we read the news, as we walk through our neighborhoods, even as we go into churches and read Christian content, we are going to come in contact with a lot of different belief systems and identities and truth claims. And some of them, at first glance at least, might look very similar to Christ. To the gospel truth as presented in God's word, even though if you were to look a little bit closer, there may be a crucial part that is altered or inaccurate or even just straight up missing. And the only way that we are going to notice which ones are the fakes and not be lured, not be persuaded, not be fooled, is if we are so confident in our knowledge of the real deal. Through study, through relationship and prayer, through connection with others who are wiser and even more familiar with Jesus than we are. That is how we stand firm in Christ, against the forces that would seek to deceive us, which it seems like, at least at this point, the Colossians are doing. In our last verse of this morning, verse 5, Paul says, "For even though I am absent in body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderly manner and the stability of your faith in Christ." This word for stability is only used here in the New Testament. And one scholar I read likened it to a company of well-disciplined soldiers standing at attention in straight lines. It's the idea of being trained, being firm, being resolute, being confident in your footing, which again comes through knowledge of and faith in Christ himself. Because it's all about Jesus. And as we consider what Paul has explained here, what he's setting up at the end of this passage, what he's going to lead into in the next passage, I want to challenge us this week in one simple way. Consider where you're vulnerable. Consider where you're vulnerable. Spend some time this week. Read through these words again. And think about what may be lacking in your understanding of or your response to the marvelous mystery of Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there discouragement in your heart? It's not a blame statement, but it could be something that could be a vulnerability that needs to be shored up. Is there discouragement in your heart? Is there disunity in your relationships? Is there doubt rather than assurance? Is there missing pieces in your wisdom and your knowledge? Do you know the truth of the gospel well? Do you know the character of Christ, what he looks like? Do you have familiarity with him in prayer? Are you seeking more knowledge of him in God's word? This isn't about striving to be perfect in our own human ability or understanding of what that word even means. It's about turning to Jesus and asking him to give us what we need to have the stability in our faith so that we cannot be deceived by anything else that comes our way from outside or even from within. Let's ask for that now together. Father God, help us, please. As we've acknowledged many times, your word promises that when we ask for wisdom, you will provide it, and so we ask for wisdom. God, give us what we need to stand firm in Christ. Help us to understand your Son better in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Help us to know him. Help us to know about him. Help us to help others know him and know about him. God, would you show us where we are at risk of being deceived? Would you show us where we are vulnerable? And will you help us rely on you and rely on your Son to fill up those gaps? God, will you protect us in Christ, we pray. by the power of your Spirit. Amen.